And so Genesis 35 is where you can open up to. We'll pray and get started. Heavenly Father, we just are grateful again for this time, the opportunity to be here to study your word and just to have fellowship with one another. I'm just grateful for each and every one here. I pray that you would just surround us with your spirit and that we might know your love, might know your forgiveness, and just might live for you, that we would live a life worthy of the calling that you have given us. And Lord, we know that many are called, but few are chosen. And we just want to be one of those chosen ones that you use as a vessel to share your gospel with others, to be used however you see fit. Lord, may we just surrender our lives to you and just realize that we are not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, in Genesis 35, we will read 35, focus on that tonight, and then chapter 36 and 37, we will kind of skim over and give a couple of highlights, but that's about it. And we probably won't read the whole chapter because we've done some of the things in Genesis 37 before. What are you doing with that? Oh, okay, give some to Todd, but then that's for Lutheran Island Camp, is what I made that for, so I don't want you eating it all right now. All right, Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob and all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon them, fell upon all the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is, Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him. He poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth, and she had great difficulty. As she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdol-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons. The sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali. Of Leah, Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years, then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. All right. First of all, anything in there that stands out on for you?
What happens with Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine?
Yes, because Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine, Reuben will lose his rights as firstborn. And which is kind of ironic, because what one of the highlights that I'm going to touch on in chapter 37, when Joseph is sold as a slave to Egypt, Reuben is the one that actually sticks up, or you know, tries to have a plan to save Joseph. And if anybody had a reason to be jealous of Joseph, it was probably Reuben, because Reuben was giving up his birthright, in a sense. So instead, Simeon is the one that kind of gets into it. It seems like we know that when Joseph is going to let his brothers go back after, you know, he's Pharaoh or second in power to Pharaoh, that he keeps Simeon behind, probably because Simeon was maybe heading it up. And we know, not only from what Simeon did with the town of Shechem here earlier, you know, they had him get circumcised and then went in and killed the town. Simeon and Levi are known for their violence. And so Simeon will kind of live up to his name probably in his violence done to his brother as well there. So, but yeah, Reuben will be punished for that, loses the blessing ultimately. So very large consequences. Yeah, two different meanings. Ben-Oni is like son of my struggle. Benjamin is son of my right hand. And so it's like the father knew, too bad we didn't have more fathers doing that today, standing up for these poor kids when they name their kids tyranny. It's like, come on, father, step up and don't let mom do that to you, because it's ridiculous. But anyway, sorry to all the tyrannies listening to this. But anyway, different meaning, but it seems like Benjamin was maybe perhaps more of a prophetic one, as we've talked about in the names, the meaning of the names, but Rachel was probably speaking out of suffering at that point, so can't blame her.
Can you name one place Bethel and another place El Bethel?
Yeah, he just kind of went a little bit further on that. Bethel is the house of God, but when he names it El Bethel, it's, yeah, God, the house of God kind of thing. Verse 7. It's kind of like God of the house of God. And so it was kind of like recognizing that the altar that of Bethel there belonged to God almost in a special way. Not only the place, but the altar. God of the house of Bethel. You kind of have the house of God, but this is kind of the God of this house of God. It is kind of strange, but it, just kind of a little deeper meaning, I guess, is what I read up on it said.
Just, a question I have. El, that's short for Elohim.
El is God, and yeah, so it is kind of shortened Elohim.
Elohim was the generic God, right?
Yeah, it's not personal. Yeah, and it's a plural form too. Not necessarily. There may be, but not any that I'm aware of. Nothing majorly, but Elohim was definitely the more impersonal plural form of the Creator God, whereas El is attached to more personal things, like El Shaddai is actually used here. When he's at Bethel, God, or he's called the God Almighty. Verse 11. God said to him, I am God Almighty. That Hebrew word is El Shaddai. That's significant for a couple of reasons. El Shaddai, the word Shaddai, Shad, is the word for breast. And so El Shaddai is kind of a comforting, nourishing God, one who provides, one who comforts. is the meaning of El Shaddai. And so it's almost the El part is attached to other meanings that makes it more personal than when you just have the Elohim, which was a much more impersonal creating plural form of a singular person. Yeah, kind of like in our country, people say God all the time, but they really don't have a clue who he is. They don't have that personal relationship with him. But when you get into the L, it seems to be a little bit more personal. Interesting to me that Rebecca, here it says Rebecca dies. Well, where did she come from? Because she wasn't with him before. And so apparently, Jacob has gone home in order to bring Deborah back with him. Jacob would have pretty much had to go out of his way not to go through Bethel. Yet the record here seems to suggest that Jacob had not yet returned to Bethel. Why? We don't know. But Deborah is going to be with him.
She was living on her own, right?
Deborah? Or
Rebecca.
What do you mean by on her own that she'd be living? Not yet, no. No. Isaac is still alive. He won't die till later. As a matter of fact, that's one significant part about chapter 37. It seems to actually occur before the events in chapter 36, as I'll kind of point out. Yeah, the very end. Yeah. But as long as we're talking about that, why don't we look at that? In chapter 35, verse 29, Isaac dies at 180. But when we go to chapter 37, just jump ahead there. Chapter 37, we kind of see all the dream of Joseph and all that type of thing that goes on, where he sees the 11 stars bowing down, the sun and the moon. These events had to take place prior to Isaac's death. If we just kind of compare some verses, chapter 35:35, which there doesn't exist. Yeah. Wrong one. Anyway, maybe it's Jacob was living in Hebron in verse 27, and Joseph is only 17 when chapter 37, verse 2 is taking place. But according to chapter 35, verse 19, Joseph was around 15 at that time. But I think I'm missing a key verse here somewhere. I don't know which one it is either, because I have it written down wrong, obviously. But I guess the point is that chapter 37 is written, the dream happens before Isaac dies. So Isaac would have been alive according to the chronology. Probably doesn't matter a whole lot, but it does change how we picture the whole story, because we think Isaac is there. You kind of picture Jacob being there, and you know Joseph telling his dad that, but Grandpa's there too, and so just gives you a little bit better timeline, I guess maybe, but it's not all that important. One of the things I want to talk about is just why did maybe Jacob not go to Bethel right away? Why does the record suggest that he didn't go to Bethel? Like, remember he said he was going to, but he doesn't go right away, and God really is going to have to tell him where to go. But some of the possibilities is that maybe he felt unworthy to go to Bethel, the house of God. I always found it interesting that here's this very supposedly godly man, who I think probably was very godly, and he has all these idols among him. I don't think he had them, but all of his servants and a lot of these people with him had all these idols that they have to bury at the oak at Shechem. What's going on there? Where did this stuff creep in? Was he just kind of his own? It didn't have anything to do with his servants, wasn't a good witness to them. We don't know. But we know that it seems like for some reason he's taking a stand here. And it's once he does that, that things start turning around, I'd say a little bit more. God's going to call him Israel at this point. And you think, well, wait a minute, didn't he already do that? Well, again, there's that whole issue of what really was going on with Jacob and Esau before, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Was that really God that Jacob was wrestling with? Maybe, maybe not. Could have been a reminder. Remember, I said that you're going to be called Israel, so live like it. Don't know. Either way, it seems like this is a turning point for Jacob. He has now seen God has brought me back. God is my God, and I am going to start cleaning house. We're going to get rid of these idols, and I'm going to walk after the Lord wholeheartedly. Not to say that he didn't know the Lord before, but that now it was more of an intentional following. And I think we all probably have something like that in our lives. I know for me, I truly believe that I was a Christian growing up. I knew Jesus. I prayed every night. I believed that he had died on the cross for my sins. I was fully confident of that. But I didn't really live my life for him and really start making conscious life choices that would be God-pleasing until probably college, the first years of college. I would say, yeah. I mean, even when I was in high school, I was fairly well-moraled. I wasn't a terrible kid by any means, but I wasn't really living my life for God. I wasn't reading my Bible all the time. I wasn't chasing after God. I was just along for the ride, and God was there with me. Does that make sense? And, you know, we think of Josiah, King Josiah in the Bible, kind of the same thing. He became king at 8 years old, but it wasn't until a few years into his kingship that he started cleaning house. It seemed like there was a time that he said, now, this is it. I'm going to knock down all these idols. We're going to clean house. I don't know. Any of you relate to that? Yeah. Yeah, and I think that that's what's hard to, you know, we can get into the once saved, always saved, you know, doctrinal issues, but what I'm really thinking about more is I think that sometimes our faith grows, and so there are people who have weak faith that you may say, oh, they're not saved, but they believe in Jesus. They just haven't really made this, you know, turnaround, or maybe turnaround isn't just more of an intentional seeking after. Because I know that I, with all of my heart, believe I was a saved person because I believed in Jesus. And I tried to be moral, but that's all. It was just live life and try and be moral. It wasn't intentionally being on the offensive. It was more a defensive Christianity. Protect myself from the evils of the world, rather than offensively going and seeking to get rid of things in my life that maybe weren't these big sins, and seeking after God by reading the Word and doing those kinds of stuff, those types of things. I guess I think about that a lot just because of the aspect that sometimes we can be judgmental on people who are young in the faith. when it takes time. It's a process. And I think, man, if somebody would have come to me in high school and said, "Oh, you can't be saved because, you know, you hang out at parties sometimes, even though you're not getting drunk, you're hanging out at parties, or, you know, or look what you're watching on television, you're watching the sitcom." Well, God hadn't revealed that to me yet. And sometimes we have to be patient with people to walk them along and reveal those things. Don't, you know, I wish people would have maybe shown me some of those things sooner. I know Hell's Bells was a big turn for me, watching that DVD, Hell's Bells. That was like, wow, I am getting rid of my music that I listen to. Before that, it was Def Leppard and AC/DC. God was clearly working in my heart, making me sensitive to that issue, but somebody had to tell me. I grew up my whole life, nobody telling me outside, "Oh, you shouldn't listen to that stuff, that's just bad." Well, why is it bad? I didn't have any idea. I didn't have any scripture to back it up. I didn't have any, you know, concrete examples. They just said, "Oh, that's the devil's music," or whatever. Well, why? And so sometimes I think we have to realize that some people need to be educated rather than just tell people, "Hey, that's sin, knock it off." We have to show them in the scriptures. So, anyway, that's a thought. Why we're what?
Like, why were people pursuing them already? Like, it said God's wrath was set out and fell upon the towns. Like, why were people...
Yeah, because Simeon and Levi had just killed all the towns of the townsmen of Shechem. And so it... Yeah.
And other stuff. And then they killed
them. Yep. So as a result, it kind of made them a stench, but they became fearful because God was with them. What God did is, rather than having these people say, "Oh, they killed, we better get even," God put the fear of Israel into those nations, which is again one of those things that we should really learn from, to trust in the future, is that we should trust God even beyond all of our circumstances. If God wants to make somebody, you know, favorably disposed towards you or scared to death of you, he's going to do that. You can't put the fear of God in them, but God will put the fear of God in them, but you can't. But that's why they were. I find it interesting that Jacob was compelled to make a drink offering here at Bethel and anoint a stone. Again, it's kind of one of those things, the Levitical laws haven't even been given. This was even never commanded under the Levitical law. And Jacob is doing this kind of thing, just showing his dedication, and that they had some understanding of God that we aren't told about. You know, anytime we think of any kind of offering, we automatically go to Leviticus. But there was stuff going on before that, a type of worship of God that, you know, pouring out drink offerings and stuff like that. So, a drink offering often was just kind of pouring out wine and oil on stones or things like that, it seems. So it was an act of dedication and thankfulness. But again, it just, in this case, it seems dedication, but he was really saying, "God, I'm going to follow you." Really making a conscious effort here. All right, well, I'm just going to hit a couple more facts, and then I'm going to get into the main lesson part. We think about Isaac dying. You know, he was nearly blind when Jacob left him. Couldn't even tell, you know, which son he was. And so now at 180, he had to have been in bad shape, I would think. But who knows? He was about 135 when Jacob left. Jacob was gone 25 years. So that means that Jacob would have been back with his father for about 20 years before he dies. Just a little tidbit. Jacob and Esau would have been about 120 years old when he dies, because Isaac was 60 when he had his first sons, according to chapter 25, verse 26. So, just in your mind's eye, as you imagine this story, you got to picture Jacob and Esau being 120 years old at this point. Yeah, but I would still put that at probably an 80-year-old, 70, 80-year-old. Yeah. And then I just have Isaac was still living when Joseph was sold as a slave and taken to Egypt. Joseph was born 18 years after Jacob left his father. Comparing chapter 31, verse 38 and chapter 30, verse 25. And Isaac dying at 180. So, the whole thing when Joseph, I always picture Jacob all by himself when Joseph is, you know, but Isaac is still alive at that time. We touched on that, but anyway. All right, chapter 35, we'll call that good for now, outside of Bethel. I just want to talk a little bit more about Bethel. Bethel was known throughout Scripture as a good place. We have many churches named Bethel. And we think of it as a good thing. But what's ironic about that is Bethel becomes known as kind of a Jezebel type thing. Even though it is the house of God and I think it is a good thing, it's kind of ironic that it becomes bad. Go to the book of Amos. Amos is kind of an interesting book because what's going on here is God is judging not only Israel's enemies, but Israel themselves, warning Israel. Kind of a rehashing of what God's efforts have been to draw Israel to repentance, but Israel won't listen. And so he's saying, I'm going to bring your enemies upon you. And he's going to talk about Bethel in here. But just it's kind of good to get a general overview of the book of Amos. The first chapter we see judgment on Israel's neighbors, basically. Okay? But then the second chapter, starting around verse 6, we're seeing judgment on Israel itself. So in chapter 3, God is summoning witnesses against Israel, basically giving a reason for why he's going to judge them. And so chapter 3 verse 8 says, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? This lion is God, God himself. He's talking about himself. He's saying, I've roared and you guys aren't even afraid. You have no fear of God, which is kind of very similar to our country right now, I would say. I think God is roaring and nobody's listening. In verse 6, he even said, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? Basically, he's saying, I'm sounding an alarm, I'm giving you a warning, and you guys don't even care. Again, sounds kind of like the United States of America. Because God in this verse is not speaking to the ungodly. He's speaking to the church. As you see in the first two verses there of chapter 3. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. So Israel is the focus. The church, even though Israel and the church are different, in our days, it's kind of the analogy of he's speaking to the church. And with that in mind, I think that today God is speaking to the United States of America in similar ways. That we are supposedly Bethel. I mean, if you think of America, the United States of America, we are known as a Christian nation. This is the house of God, in a sense, for as far as countries would go. And God is sending all kinds of warnings, but nobody's listening. Even though America has been founded on a godly heritage, we've got In God We Trust on our coins, we were, in the past, the number one country to send out missionaries to other countries. We were founded upon all these godly leaders. Now people are beginning to send missionaries to us. Things have been turned around, and instead we have iniquity is abounding all over in this country. You can't even turn on the TV because we're pleasure mad. We're materialistic. There's zero zeal for the lost, even in the churches, it seems. We can talk about it. We do a lot of talking, but we don't really do anything to, you know, have any zeal for the lost. So we see all kinds of stuff happening in this country. And we may or may not know exactly what God is, you know, saying specifically, but I think in general we're saying that He's saying, wake up because I'm about to judge you. I find this whole oil thing interesting. I don't have any of you guys seen the pictures of the oil on the water? What's it look like?
On the coast or out?
Out in the oceans. If you just see kind of from an airplane, what's it look like? Anybody see pictures?
Tomato sauce.
Yeah, tomato sauce. Which would also look like, perhaps,
blood.
It's interesting, isn't it? Now, I don't think that this is the prophecy being fulfilled, but it makes me think about it. The prophecy in Revelation where the waters will turn to blood. Yeah, I think it's going to be different than this. I think it probably will actually be blood. But it's been brought up that if this continues, let's say this continues another 6 months and we've got all this oil, just, you know, billions of barrels going on, the things that will be dying in the ocean and whatnot, you know, I don't believe that's what it is, but it's interesting. Could it be, perhaps, a little wake-up call kind of thing? Would God allow something like that to happen? He could, He might, He, you know, very well has done things in the past. May not be a big deal.
Don't worry. Obama's had to plug that hole.
Yeah, he'll have it plugged.
He's been in charge of it. Day one.
Yeah. But, you know, this could be a pretty big deal. I think at this point, yeah, it's a big deal, but not, you know, world-changing, something that our kids are going to probably be reading about in history books. But it could become that, perhaps. And so I think that with these things that are going on in America, we see issues in Israel, and are we numb to these things that we don't even realize that God could be speaking to us? Again, to reiterate, I'm not saying that this is of God. I can't say that. But what my point is do we become numb to these type of things so that God couldn't speak to us even if He wanted to? I mean, we have things like Katrina, as well as other hurricanes, floods, droughts, tornadoes, and we just think, oh, it's just an act of nature. But could God be trying to tell us something? Within 24 hours, there's always, yeah, when America goes against Israel, within 24 hours, there's always been some kind of interesting catastrophe. So.
Well, you read that before, Amos 3, 6, second half of that says when disaster comes to a city that has not been marked by God.
Exactly. Yeah, Amos is saying that. When a disaster comes to the city, has not the Lord caused it? You know, we say, well, God will provide all the blessings that we have. We thank God for it. But apparently God's only in charge of blessings. He's not in charge of cursing, and He's not in charge of allowing hurricanes and tornadoes. That's the devil. Isn't that an attitude we have? Not at all. Not at all true, but that's the attitude we have. Yeah. Verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. That's just the very next verse in verse 7. So, basically what God is saying is, God will warn you about coming judgment by raising prophets up, godly men that are going to warn you that judgment is coming before he judges. And he did that in Israel. Amos is one of them. And you say, okay, so has God brought warning through godly preachers that disaster is coming to this country? I think so. David Wilkerson has certainly been one who has been saying it for a number of years through, I think, some pretty legitimate visions. It has all come true. Well, there's still some yet to be, but everything, it's kind of like the Bible. There's nothing has been false about it. Jump ahead to chapter 4 of Amos, just to get this whole picture in. Look at what God does here to Israel. Okay, he warns them. He's sounding a trumpet, but nobody's alarmed. And so in verse 7, he says, I withheld rain from you. When there was still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another. One part was rained upon, where it did not rain, the part withered. So God brought the drought. It wasn't El Nino, La Nina, or any of those other stupid explanations. It was God. Verse 8, so two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So he brings drought. They had to go from one city to another to even get water. But still, God would not, or I should, the people would not return to God. Yet you have not returned to me. So we can look at some of these major catastrophes that have happened in our lifetime, 9/11, even things like the economic crises that we've been having. And you hear so many preach, oh, God wouldn't do that. God blesses America. We, you know, God, prosperity. I know Dan Woods went to Joel Osteen's church recently, took a group there. And he said it was just amazing. He says, I mean, the production is pretty incredible. But the message was also amazing in the heresy that was being preached, in that God owes it to you to cause you to prosper. And yet this was what was being preached just about word for word from the pulpit. It's Joel Osteen, he's like the Christian guru, so-called Christian guru.
Oh, is he the guy that's always smiling all the
time? Yeah, big smile on books in Walmart. Yeah. I want to, yeah, but for different reasons. It's this kind of message that we have in America, that God is good, God is love, and God won't bring judgment or punish, or God's not behind drought or earthquakes or tornadoes or economic collapse. But we see that God does that in the past, and the Bible even says he's behind it. But his purpose is to get people to repent. He says chapter 4, verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me. So he brings the economy collapsing there to Israel. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So he brings insects and things like that to destroy the crops, plagues upon the crops. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made a stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me. So he brings war. Still, they don't listen.
The whole insect plant thing I think is really interesting, especially in America, where, oh, the insects are eating our plants, okay, well, let's engineer something to make them not do it. Oh, fix that problem.
Yeah.
And yet, we just think of that as, oh, well, the bugs are just adapting. But, you know, probably sending us a message like, hey, quit doing that.
And we never get it, do we? It's just, it's always some human explanation. And, you know, well, yeah, we just need a good freeze, and that'll kill off the eggs. They multiply. We had a wet year, so there's a lot more of them, or whatever the case might be. But there's always some human explanation. We never really put God in control. Verse 10 says, they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So he's talking about the rich people storing up violence and robbery. Like Enron and all those other companies, I can't even think of them all, but all these big wigs and these large corporations that have been ripping people off. And we just think the robbery going on in the palaces of our government as well. It's interesting. The parallels here between what was going on in Israel because of God's bringing about and what goes on in America. Verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. So he's saying, I'm going to bring an adversary against you, an enemy. And I think America is facing an enemy of the radical Muslim, you know, jihad kind of thing going on. I think America is in big time trouble. And yet we still don't get it. We're building, you know, Muslim things on the site of 9/11.
Technically, it's not quite on the site.
Yeah.
But it's a slap in the face that they're commissioning it on.
Right.
Did I miss something?
The mosque on Ground Zero.
What?
33-story mosque. It's not right on Ground Zero, but it's like right next door.
Yep.
Not opening it. They've been working on it for a while, but they're doing the official construction start on. You not listen to the radio anymore? They've been talking about this for 2 months straight.
Yeah, I prefer ignorance sometimes.
Yeah.
I did that, and I didn't.
When I'm ignorant, I'm a lot less angry.
Yeah, yeah.
you get over the anger thing.
Well, verse 12 says, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out. In other words, what he's saying is, okay, I'm going to bring judgment. You guys are going down. All right, there's no turning back from this. You're going down. But he says, as you know, a shepherd, who God is our shepherd, is going to take out of the mouth of a lion an ear or a bone, just a little remnant of a piece of this lamb, so too I'm going to save a little remnant out of Israel. There are a few of you will be spared. Okay? And that's basically saying, though, for the most part, you guys are all going down. So, in essence, it really doesn't matter if our government removes God's name from our coins, you know, in God we trust, or if we're not going to get prayer back in school, you know. Even God expects the government to do those things. God expects the ungodly to live in ungodly ways. But what God doesn't expect, well, he doesn't, let me put it this way, it doesn't surprise him. But he expects the church to behave in godly ways. And the problem is it's the church, it's Israel, that would not listen, that was not sounded by the alarm. This kind of goes along with that parable of the mustard seed we talked about the other day, last week or whenever it was. The church is in trouble. God expects the church to be Bethel, the house of God. God told Jacob to go here. Jacob goes and restores this altar, rededicates his life at Bethel. And that's what the church is supposed to be today. But it's not. Go back to chapter 3 of Amos and look in verse 13 and 14. We often focus on this judgment. Our country is going to be judged. Our country is going down. Our country is so ungodly. But what I want to show you is it's the church that's in trouble even before our country. Verses 13 and 14, it says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Remember the horns of the altar? What did they do with the horns of the altar?
Isn't that you could grab the horn of the altar and that was your safety?
Yep. If you ever committed some sin and out of an accident even, you could go and you could grab onto the horns of the altar and it was like base. You were safe. And God is saying, I'm going to cut off the horns of the altar. You will have no base. He says, judgment is beginning, will begin in the house of God. And so when the Lord comes back, I think in the church has this ignorant view today that when the Lord comes back, our country's in trouble, but the churches will be fine. No, judgment begins in the house of God because He expects the church to be godly. He expects the ungodly to be ungodly. It's something for us to think about. I think as a church, we need to be like Jacob in Bethel. We need to rededicate our purpose and our goal in life to chase after God, not just be living life with God just following us wherever we go and expecting Him to be there. Because what happened at Bethel was, if you look in 1 Kings, you don't have to go there, but in chapter 12, we see Jeroboam corrupts Bethel and he sets up an altar at Dan and Bethel. And therefore, from the time of Jeroboam in 1 Kings all the way to Amos here, Bethel becomes known as a place of compromise and mixture. It becomes known as a place of zeal without holiness. Kind of an outward show of flesh. It's all in the outward appearance, but there was no depth to the spirituality there. They had an altar so that it looked like they were Christian. They even had their festivals to the Lord, but it was not. It was all ungodly. And so, what started out to be a good thing, problems happened. Just like we talked about that mustard seed, the birds came and perched in the branches. Something wasn't right. Satan got into it. And that's what happens here at Bethel. And so it's sad to think that this house of God would become so corrupt in Genesis. But likewise, it's sad to think this country has become, and the church in this country has become so corrupt. Look at chapter 4, verse 5 here in Amos again. Chapter 4, verse 5 says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love your children, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Anything weird there? Yeah. Leaven is not... God says that all your sacrifices were to be unleavened. In other words, what God was saying here was, you go ahead and continue offering your thanksgiving with all your leaven, your flesh, your worldly programs and whatever, your free will offerings, because they're a stench to me. And you can go ahead and keep playing the motions of church and running through the motions, doing whatever you want, but it's not going to help you. Basically, what he was saying is, your praises to me are filled with flesh, filled with leaven, filled with sin. And I think that that's kind of what the church has become today. I think that the Bethel worshipers of today are outwardly very religious. Outwardly, they're very zealous about even making offerings to the Lord, giving tithes and participating in church functions and even singing their joyful praises on Sunday, raising their hands up in the churches. But he's saying, you keep doing that. You keep offering me your leavened sacrifices, your leavened praises. If you would have gone to the church at this time in the days of Amos, I'll bet it would have looked pretty good. I'll bet the worship was exciting. Lots of activities going on at the temple. Lots of sacrifices. But the poor probably weren't being fed. They probably weren't, you know, calling anybody to repentance. And sin-exposing word was not being preached from anybody's mouths, I'm sure. And I see that kind of happening in the churches here today. It looks exciting. We can get the program. We can make it look fantastic. But are we preaching solid truth and challenging people? Are we holding people accountable? Are we evangelizing? Probably not. Look at chapter 5 of Amos. Let's start wrapping this up. Verses 17 through 24. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. This verse used to always kind of freak me out a little bit, because I always look forward to the Lord's coming back. And now he's saying, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. He says, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? Then I realized, oh, you see, I can look forward to the Lord's return. But the church as a whole, he says, yeah, for what good is that day going to be to you? He says, it will be a day of darkness. Keep in mind, he's talking to the church here. He's talking to Israel. He's not talking to the ungodly. It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him.
That sucks.
Yeah. It says, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings, stringed instruments. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream.
What verse was that?
That's chapter 5, verses 17 through 24. Yeah. He's basically, yeah, he's saying, I hate your church services. I hate your songs, your praises. He said, you guys keep talking about the Lord's return. He says, it's not going to be a good thing for you. It's going to be darkness unless you wake up. He says, let justice run down like water. Righteousness like a mighty stream. So, what makes that one of your favorite verses now? What do you think?
Well, because it kind of goes back to, was it last week or two? When did we talk about the feminization of the church?
2-3 weeks ago, yeah.
Yeah, because that's what I'm feeling when we're reading all this new year, even though the noise of your songs, listen to your music and harps and stuff and strings and instruments, and then it just goes, bam, let justice roll like a river. And it's just like, get rid of all this fluff. This is an iron fist coming to judge. Bam.
I just think that's where we're at in this country, in our churches, and I think it's time for us to be like Jacob. It's time for us, I think we've been kind of walking around, letting God follow us, we know He's there, but we don't really do anything to draw near to Him. And I think that's what Jacob was doing in this chapter. I think he was making a firm commitment to say, you know what? Enough of this. God is my God. And I will follow Him, I will trust Him, and I will let Him lead. Now again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. I'm not saying Jacob wasn't a Christian, but I'm saying that I think that there was a point in his life here that he realized when he got back to Bethel, that this was the house of God, that we're going to get rid of these idols that my servants have, we're going to clean house. And to me, that's what I was thinking of when I read this today. It was Bethel. Bethel, just this whole Amos thing kept coming back. And I think we even talked about this years ago, about Amos. But I see that today our praises are coming from hearts that are filled with lust and covetousness and materialistic stuff. But God's saying it's a noise in my ears. I hate your songs. I hate them. Because you guys aren't repentant. You go home and you watch all this filth on television, and then you come and with those same lips that you've been, you know, telling dirty jokes with and whatever throughout the week, you're coming and now you're praising me with those. Salt water and fresh water can't come out of the same spring. Amos gives hope here in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Seek God and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." And so what he's saying is repent, seek good, not evil. And the question then that we all have to ask ourselves, are we worshiping at the altar of Bethel? Jacob's Bethel or Jeroboam's Bethel? Amos's Bethel? Are the sacrifices that we offer to God in our lives, whether it be our praises, whether it be our tithe, is it filled with leaven? Or is it an unleavened thing? Are our motives pure? And if they're not, what do we do to get rid of that? How do we get rid of the leaven? First of all, we repent. We go to God in prayer, and we need to be on our knees. We need to take prayer seriously. A few weeks ago, a month or two ago, I showed you a clip from David Wilkerson called A Call to Anguish, where he had this prayer. And I'm going to play that again to you because I think that it is so true and telling. Let me get it here. I'm going to just turn this up and just kind of listen to this.
"And I look at the whole religious scene today, and all I see are the inventions and ministries of man and flesh. It's mostly powerless. It has no impact on the world. And I see more of the world coming into the church and impacting the church rather than the church impacting the world. I see the music taking over the house of God. I see entertainment taking over the house of God. An obsession with entertainment in God's house, a hatred of correction and a hatred of reproof. Nobody wants to hear it anymore. Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? Whatever happened to anguish in the ministry? It's a word you don't hear in this pampered age. You don't hear it. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. The emotion so stirred that it becomes painful. Acute, deeply felt inner pain because of conditions about you, in you or around you. Anguish, deep pain, deep sorrow, agony of God's heart. We've held on to our religious rhetoric and our revival talk, but we've become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion for Christ comes out of a baptism of anguish. You search the scriptures, you'll find that when God determined to recover a ruined situation, he would share his own anguish for what God saw happening to his church and to his people. And he would find a praying man, and he would take that man and literally baptize him in anguish. You find it in the book of Nehemiah. Jerusalem is in ruins. How is God going to deal with this? How is God going to restore the ruin? Now folks, look at me. Nehemiah was not a preacher. He was a prayer man. This was a praying man. And God found a man who would not just have a flash of emotion. Not just some great sudden burst of concern and then let it die. He said, "No, I broke down and I wept and I mourned and I fasted. And then I begin to pray night and day. Why didn't these other men, why didn't they have an answer? Why didn't God use them in restoration? Why didn't they have a word? Because there was no sign of anguish. No weeping. Not a word of prayer. It's all ruined. Does it matter to you today? Does it matter to you at all that God's spiritual Jerusalem, the church, is now married to the world? That there's such a coldness sweeping the land? Closer than that, does it matter about the Jerusalem that's in our own hearts? The sign of ruin that's slowly draining spiritual power and passion, blind to lukewarmness, blind to the mixture that's creeping in. That's all the devil wants to do, is get the fight out of you and kill it. So you won't labor in prayer anymore. You won't weep before God anymore. You can sit and watch television, your family go to hell. Let me ask you, is what I just said convicted you at all? There's a great difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that you, the biggest interest you. You take an interest in a project or a cause or a concern or a need. I'm going to tell you something I've learned over all my years, 50 years of preaching. If it is not born in anguish, if it has not been born by the Holy Spirit, where when you saw and heard of the ruin, it drove you to your knees, took you down into a baptism of anguish where you began to pray and seek God. I know now. Oh my God, do I know it. Until I'm in agony. Until I have been anguished over it. And all our projects, all our ministries, everything we do. Where are the Sunday school teachers that weep over kids they know are not hearing and they're going to hell? You see, a true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. You see, if you set your heart to pray, God's going to come and start sharing your heart, His heart with you. Your heart begins to cry out, oh God, your name is being blasphemed. The Holy Spirit's being mocked. The enemy is out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness, and something has to be done. There's going to be no renewal, no revival, no awakening until we're willing to let Him once again break us. Folks, it's getting late and it's getting serious. Please don't tell me you're concerned when you're spending hours in front of internet or television. Come on. Lord, there's some need to get this altar and confess. I am not what I was. I am not where I'm supposed to be. God, I don't have your heart or your burden. I wanted it easy. Didn't want to be happy. But Lord, true joy comes. True joy comes out of anguish. There's nothing of the flesh will give you joy. I don't care how much money, I don't care what kind of new house there is, absolutely nothing physical can give you joy. It's only what is accomplished by the Holy Spirit when you obey Him and take on His heart. Build the walls around your family. Build the walls around your own heart. Make you strong and impregnable against the enemy. God, that's what we desire.
You know, I like that. Don't tell me you're concerned when we spend hours in front of the television and the internet. And just think, boy, I'll tell you, that's a convicting prayer for me. And I, the whole thing, just where are the Sunday school teachers who are weeping and praying for these kids who they know aren't hearing, aren't listening, are going to hell? And I think, boy, I'll tell you, we've got a lot of awakening to do. And David Wilkerson had a newsletter that I just read this week. I don't know if it was a new one or an older one, but he talked about how at the time of Nehemiah, these people came and they listened to the Word of God preached all day long. All day they sat and they listened, even in the rain. They were listening to the Word of God being preached. And I know there was no entertainment in all these things that we do today so that people can stand to sit for an hour, if that. And he said, you know, where is that today? That is something that's birthed out of the Spirit. And it's going to take prayer and repentance for God to put that in the hearts of people to where we could just sit and listen. And you know what? All somebody would have to do is just read and explain the Word of God rather than entertain us. But
in a way, also relating to that, what honestly in your average church gets preached that's worth sitting down all day for? It tends to be just a happy, lovey-dovey, Jesus loves you sort of thing, not really anything informative or convicting. It's just the next sermon and whatever series.
That's often the case, yeah. Joel Osteen or whatever, we just want big. And the thing is we're trying to hit the emotions of people. And as he said, true joy will never come out of any of our emotions. It's the joy of the Lord that gives us the strength and that gives us the emotional stability and that will change the lives, not some programmed emotion that people are trying to feed us with. But you're right. So anyway, just in 1 minute here, I'm going to give you the highlights of chapter 36. 36 is just the account of Esau, pretty much. And so we're not going to read it. Actually, if you want, you can just read my book here on Genesis and it'll go through more. I don't think there's anything. It's just a bunch of facts for the most part. I will say that Edom, Esau's descendants, become great. They become the Edomites. We also see in their grandsons and whatnot, the Amalekites will come from them. And so from a biblical picture, what we're seeing is they're going to be enemies of God. The Amalekites were great enemies of God. They were the first ones that Israel met that, you know, wanted to go to war with Israel. The Edomites are judged as well because they won't let Israel pass through when they're trying to get to the promised land. And so the whole book of Obadiah is a prophecy about Edom's destruction and that they would be no more. And they were wiped off the face of the earth. There are no Edomites today. Herod was an Edomite. They became known as the Idumeans. And so later they are all wiped out. And so Obadiah was fulfilled shortly after the time of Christ. Chapter 37 was just the story of Joseph. We've touched on that already when we talked about Joseph and how he went after his fathers, and we talked about Joseph, how Joseph is coming to America in an earlier lesson, so I'm not going to get into that again either. So we know that he was sold for 20 pieces of silver, which was the price basically dedicated for a young boy to be dedicated to the Lord, which is interesting because Joseph, there is kind of a dedication aspect there. 30 pieces would have been a slave, so less than a slave he was sold for. We know that when Jacob is going to mourn for him, his other sons and daughters come to comfort him, which is the first time we see other daughters other than Dinah. So we know there were more. But from that point, we see him being called Jacob again, rather than Israel. But once he has faith that God is in control again, he'll be called Israel once again. So those are just some of the highlights, but for the most part, the lesson that was in there, we've done, so I'm not going to get over that again. So next time we would pick up on chapter 38, next time we get into to Genesis. So
when Jesus was, when the priests paid Judas 30 pieces of silver,
there's a correlation in 30 pieces was the price of a slave, and it was prophesied that, you know, the silver aspect too. So there is a correlation, but it's not an exact one. But I think in earlier we've talked about Joseph too, how there are 100 parallels between Joseph and Jesus. I'm pretty sure we talked about that before. So, but anyway. So 38 is where we'll get next time. In the meantime, I'll leave you with a challenge of just asking yourself what altar you're at. Are you at, you know, the Amos altar of Bethel or the Jacob one here? And think about that as you go in prayer, and we'll close. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would bring us to anguish over the sins of this country, and especially, Lord, over the sins of the church. As we've said, Lord, you expect our country to behave that way, but our eyes really should be focused on the church, because that's where you have given us your word, and we're the ones that are supposed to be obeying it. And we are, Lord, offering sacrifices filled with leaven. Our praises are filled with emotions and things that are not of you, but of the flesh. Lord, may you just reveal these things to us on an individual basis, and then may you just reveal to us what to do with that in a more corporate level among the churches. May you just be with our pastors and our leaders to give them wisdom to see these things as well, that we would realize that the answer is not in more programs or better productions, but that the answer lies in repentance and just a continued calling, and that the numbers may be few, because you've told us that. That it's not about numbers. That many will be called, but few will be chosen. And if we have small numbers that follow you, it's okay, because at least the altar will be pure. And so may you, Lord, help us to offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. I desire holiness in our lives, Lord, that you would just cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that justice would rain down from heaven and righteousness go forth like the streams of water from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.